All right. Thank you guys for coming and starting off the new year for the Bible study. I'm really looking forward to starting up again. And thank you, Pierces, for opening up your home. It's really nice, I think, to be here. So well, let's start off with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for our fellowship with each other. We thank you that you've not only saved us, but you've put us in a group of people who love you and who encourage each of us to love you more. And we thank you that we can be together tonight after a long time of not being able to gather together with the church. And we just ask that tonight we'd be encouraged to worship you in the daily moments of our lives as we go from here, and that we would encourage one another and be encouraged by what we read in your word. And so we commit this time to you and ask for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Turn to Hosea chapter 3, verse 5. And feel free to comment really at any point, because anything you have to add for tonight's message, especially as we start reading, is would be great. There's a lot that's packed into Hosea, and we're going to cover kind of a big portion of it. This is actually the last verse that we're going to look at. We're going to look at the book of Hosea up to this point, chapter 3, verse 5. But I wanted to point out this verse, because this is what we're leading to. It is worship. So this is the point. Hosea chapter 3, verse 5. It says, "Afterwards the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days." It is a prophecy about something that is going to happen in the future, that Israel is going to return to the Lord. They're going to seek him and David their king. They're come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness at the end of days. And we'll talk when we get there a little bit more about what those phrases mean. But it's a right relationship with God, and that's what's prophesied for Israel. Someday the nation Israel is going to have a right relationship with God. Israel is an elect nation, and that's one of the things that it means. Not the only thing that it means, but one of the things that it means is that one day the whole nation is going to turn to God and going to have a right relationship with God. And so part of the message of Hosea's book is just to inform people that that's going to happen, but also to tell them, okay, if that's what your future is going to be, then that's what your attitude needs to be now. Someday Israel is going to come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness. And so now you need to have that attitude of trembling toward the Lord and to his goodness. And that's true for us too, as elect people. Someday this imperfection is going to describe our relationship with God. And so now we're to have that relationship. And I think that phrase is just another way of explaining worship. So this is the message of Isaiah's book, is for people to do this, to come, to return to the Lord with this kind of an attitude. And his marriage is not the message of the book. And in fact, he says basically as little as possible about his marriage, although he experienced it it was his life. But that's not the point of the book that he wrote. It's the picture of what is the point. And what is the point is your, the reader, your relationship with God. So I just want to read through Hosea, and I'm just going to read through, and that's why it's totally okay if you want to interrupt me with a comment, something you see in the text, because I don't, you know, I'm definitely not going to exhaust this. Hosea is pretty compact. It compacts a lot of stuff. It's complicated, but it's not a huge book, and so it just really packs a lot of truth into a little bit of space. Okay, let's start. Hosea chapter 1. "The word of the Lord came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, kings of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, Go take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry. That's his first call as a prophet. Go take to yourself a promiscuous woman is what it says. And in that time, a woman would be supported basically by a man, by being married, being part of a family. And so probably another way to be supported would be for a woman to be a promiscuous woman and have gifts from her lovers. So basically a prostitute. And so he's commanded to take a wife who's promiscuous and have children of harlotry, which is a really strange request. But there's a reason given. For the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. And you see, this whole thing is relational. It's because the land has forsaken the Lord. And so Hosea, as God's spokesman, is to have a similar relationship with his wife as a picture. So, verse 3, so he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, so a real person. He took her as a wife, and she conceived and bore him a son. Now, almost nothing is said about their marriage, except that they have three children, or she had three children. And their names are significant. And it seems like when each was born, it was kind of an occasion for a prophecy to be given, longer and longer prophecies. So let's look at the first of the three children that come. It says, verse 3, he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, name him Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. On that day, I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Okay, name him Jezreel. Okay? And it's a message of judgment, right? Yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to his kingdom of the house of Israel. On that day, I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Okay, what is significant about Jezreel? What happened there? It's a place. Okay, it's a city. It's in the north of Israel. It overlooks the Jezreel Valley. What happened there? Yeah. No. You're close though. You're close.
You mentioned Jehu here. Is that
okay?
Was that the city where Jehu killed his master?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes. Okay. And that, I think that's the, what Matthew said is what the passage is referring to. Micaiah, hey, how's it going? We're in Hosea, chapter 1. That's the event that he is referring to, is when, you remember the story, Jehu is anointed as king, but it's kind of in secret, and so he races back to Jezreel, and he finds the two kings there, and he kills them both. He's in his chariot, he's driving towards them. They see him a long ways away, and they send out a sentry, and he just tells them to get behind him, and then he comes and he kills both kings that are there. One is the king of Israel, and the other is the king of Judah, and he replaces the king of Israel, and also he basically cuts off Ahab's line and puts his own line in the place of it. And so he says, name this child Jezreel, because I'm going to punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel. The funny thing about that, you might not think it's funny, but if you read through Kings, Jehu is never told that what he did was wrong. Even though it seems to us like he went way over the top. He killed tons more people than just the king. He killed all his family. He killed even relatives. he's commended for doing all of that in the book of Kings. And I should have written the reference, but the prophet comes to him and says that the Lord is pleased with what he's done. And so I think a better translation of this is, I will visit, because it's the word visit. It can mean punish, but it's the word visit. I'm going to visit upon the house of Jehu the bloodshed of Jezreel. In other words, that same bloodshed, that same punishment that happened to the house of Ahab, I'm going to visit that on Jehu. Because, not because they were over excessive, not because Jehu was excessive in the amount of blood that he shed, but because he did the same thing. He worshipped the golden calf. And so I'm going to visit upon him the same bloodshed, and I'm going to cut him off. And actually, it says in verse 1, on Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, that's the days in which Hosea prophesied, that is Jehu's grandson. And Jehu was given 4 generations, and this Jeroboam, he's going to have a son who's quickly going to be cut off and by the Assyrians, I think, and probably happened in Jezreel in this very place. Okay, so that's the name of the first child from this very troubled marriage, is Jezreel. And the significance of it is basically for the king, but for the nation too, that the king is going to be cut off just like what happened at Jezreel. So it's a name that means judgment. Okay, then the second child with a name that's significant, and that's in verse 6. Then she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter, and the Lord said to him, name her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel that I would ever forgive them. But I will have compassion on the house of Judah, and deliver them by the Lord their God, and will not deliver them by bow, sword, battle, horses, or horseman. Okay, the name that he gave to this little girl, his second child, and it's kind of leaves it unclear in the text whether it's his child or not. The first one, it says she conceived it to him. The second one, it just says she had a child. And sometimes that's how the Bible is. It kind of abbreviates it when it says it the second time. But the book may leave it open because it was open for people to wonder. He married a promiscuous woman, and then children came, and the text really leaves it open whose child she was. So he names this little girl not loved, not mercied, not pitied, which is a horrible name for a little girl. But the message of it is for the people, because people say, why does he name his girl not loved? He says, because you're not loved, because God has turned his back on you. You've turned your back on God, and so God has also turned his back on you. He's no longer going to have compassion on the house of Israel. And yet, so that's a message of judgment, right? And yet, he reverses himself right away as he's saying the meaning of her name. I'm no longer going to have compassion on the house of Israel. But then look at verse 7. But I will have compassion on the house of Judah. And I will deliver them by the Lord their God, and will not deliver them by bow, sword, battle, horses, or horsemen. So it's reversed. Her name is not loved. The meaning is God doesn't love Israel anymore. And then as he's saying the meaning of the name, he says, but I do love you. And so the name is reversed even when it's given. And actually, it probably should be reversed back in verse 6, at the end of verse 6, where he says, name her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel. And it probably should say there, but I will forgive them. That's what a lot of translations like mine say. I won't have compassion on her in order to forgive her. But it probably is reversed right there, to where it says, I'm not going to have compassion on her, and then he says in the same breath, I will forgive her. And it, like I said, Hosea, it's like real compact, it's real concise, but it also pictures a heart that is breaking. I mean, he says in one breath, I don't love Israel, but in the next breath, he says, I do love Israel. And that's how Hosea felt. And I'm sure people who knew Hosea, this little girl, and knew what her name was, knew that that wasn't the full story. It couldn't be true that Hosea didn't love his own daughter. So, like, for example, in chapter 11, verse 8, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled." And the Admah and Zeboim is like Sodom and Gomorrah. Those are the cities that were destroyed. And so there's all this judgment that's going to be announced against Israel. I don't love you. I'm turning my back against you. I'm punishing you. And yet God says, but I do. And how can I totally forget you? I'm going to eventually show mercy on you. So it's a terrible name because it's a message of judgment, but there's also a reversal to it. And it's the same thing with the name of their third child. Verse 8. "When she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said, name him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God." Okay, the name of the son is not my people. Okay, again, a terrible name for a son. He's not my people. So it's a message of judgment. You are not my people, and I am not your God. And that was the message to the nation. You're not my people anymore. But notice then right away it's reversed again. Verse 10, because this, well, let me read it. "Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together, and they will appoint for themselves one leader, and they will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brothers, Ami, and to your sisters, Ruhamah. Say to your brothers, my people, and to your sisters, loved." So all the names are going to be reversed. The son who represents Israel, he's called not my people. But then the Lord says, in the place where it was said to you, not my people, it's going to be said to you, my people. And so all the names are going to be reversed, including that first name, Jezreel. The name Jezreel, it means God sows. The L on the end of it is God, and the first part is sow, like God planting seed. And it says about in verse 11, "The sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together and will appoint for themselves one leader, and they will go up from the land." And what that means is that it's picturing them like a plant who's planted in the ground. They're going to grow up from the land because great will be the day of God sowing. God is going to sow them in the land, and he's going to come back to that picture again. Let me tell you just one thing I read in the commentary that I'll just say, I don't know if I totally agree with it, but the idea was that the mother, the wife, Gomer, represents kind of the leadership of Israel, the king, the priests that were leading them away, astray. And then the children represent more the common people of Israel. And so they were not to be influenced by their mother because their mother was going to be punished. And the Lord was going to take away all the leadership of Israel, the priests, the king, all the institutions of Israel. And so the people were not to follow after their mother, who was going to be punished, but was to follow after their father. But that being said, they all represent Israel, each of them, and they were all going to be restored. The children, by having their names kind of like reversed, their names of judgment, and the mother by actually being restored. And so God would eventually restore the kingdom, the priests, the leadership of Israel, as well as the common people. But the message was to the common people, don't follow after your mother. Don't follow after the leaders of Israel. And I think where the guy is getting this from, is who wrote this commentary, is verses like verse 2. Let me read verses 2 to 7. It says, contend with your mother. Contend, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. And let her put her harlotry, put away her harlotry from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, or I will strip her naked and expose her on the day when she was born. I will make her like a wilderness, make her like a desert land, and slay her with thirst. Also, I will have no compassion on her children because they are the children of harlotry. For their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers who gave me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore, I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her path. She will pursue her lovers, but she will not overtake them, and she will seek them, but will not find them. Then she will say, I will go back to my first husband, for it is better for me, for it was better for me then than now. Now you got to remember with this whole thing, because it's easy to get real caught up in Hosea and his family and the whole story there. But to remember the message, he's talking about Israel. That's why this is written down. And he's talking about you and your relationship with God. And so what he's doing here is he's describing Israel's sin. And there's a description of Israel's sin and the punishment that he's going to give to Israel. And then also a description of the restoration. And that's what we have for the rest of this chapter. And here is a call to repent at first. Contend with your mother. This is what he's saying, not just to his children, but he's saying it to the Israelites. Contend with your mother, for she's not my wife, and I'm not her husband. And he's talking to Israelites who are turning away from God and turning to idols, turning to the other nations instead of to God. So there's first, let me show you the description of the sin. And he pictures it as adultery. But notice the way in which he pictures it, because he pictures what she's saying as she's sinning. And it's funny because she's going after good things. That's in verse 5. Their mother has played the harlot. She who's conceived them has acted shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. So her reasoning for turning away from her husband, for being a prostitute, for being an adulteress at this point, is for good things. There's nothing wrong with those things. Bread, water, wool, flax, oil, and drink. There's nothing. Those are good things. And there's nothing wrong with them, but she's getting them in the wrong way. She's getting them by sin. And it's the same for us. That's the way sin is. It doesn't promise you bad things. And that's why you go for sin. It promises you good things. But it promises you them to you not from God's hand. In fact, you have to turn from God in order to get them through sin. And that's why they're sinful. But she's going after good things from the wrong source. And then there's a description of the punishment that he's going to give. He says he's going to expose her nakedness. He's going to, and the idea there is not like a sensuous thing, but like a humiliating thing, to expose her before her lovers, and to make her like a wilderness, like a desert land, and slay her with thirst. He's going to punish her. He's going to hedge up her way with thorns. He's going to make her destitute in front of her lovers. And then in this paragraph, there's kind of three paragraphs in this chapter, but in this paragraph, the restoration that's given, it's just kind of hinted at. It's not really described very much, but it's just right at the end. Verse 7, she'll pursue her lovers, but she will not overtake them. She will seek them, but she will not find them. Then she will say, I will go back to my first husband, for it is better for me than now. So eventually there's going to come a time when she's going to go back to her first husband. Okay, two more paragraphs before we're done. Does anybody have any comments so far? I should say that. I'm just talking a blue streak and not allowing anybody any chance. Does anybody have any comments or questions? Go for it, Taylor.
So, going backwards too far,
On verse 7 of chapter 1, because you know, you're talking about restorations there, it talks about Israel in verse 6 and then Judah in verse 7. Is he making a distinction, or is it kind of like the restoration with the next child where he talks about them both?
Good question. I think he's talking about both even there.
Okay.
Because the simplest way of reading that is kind of awkward, and that's why it's not translated that way, but the simplest way of reading that is, I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel, and I will forgive them. So it doesn't make sense. It's putting two things that don't make sense together. Then it goes on to say about, and I will have compassion on the house of Judah. And Hosea is really clear that the hope for the northern kingdom is through David, is through Judah. But he's also really clear that the hope applies to both of them and not just one. And especially when you get to the next child, like you said. And then it's really clear that the sons of Israel, Judah and the sons of Israel, that's verse 11 of chapter 1, will be gathered together. They will appoint for themselves one leader, and that's the Messiah, that's Christ. And does anybody else have any comments or... Yeah.
You were talking about maybe the second and then maybe the third children were not actually Hosea's children. It seems like God's initial command to Hosea would support that idea, where he says, and to have children of harlotry. Because why would they be considered children of harlotry if they were from a proper marriage situation? Unless because of her past, they would be tainted by that. But that seems...
Okay. Yeah, I think you're right. Yeah, I think, and if they didn't belong to Hosea, then at least there would be suspicion that they didn't because of her behavior, because she never changed her ways in her marriage.
And I think that suspicion is further intensified by that name.
Yeah.
The not my people.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Anybody else? Comment? Question? To me, all this is real applicable. I mean, because it's just very relational. I mean, it's helpful to me to picture it as a marriage or as a family situation. And that's what God is doing. He's calling them back to a right relationship with Him. Okay, so there's those three things that are going to kind of cycle through for the rest of this chapter. That is a description of Israel's sin, a description of the punishment that God is going to give, but the purpose of that punishment is to bring restoration, to restore them to a right relationship with God. And that's especially what we want to look at, is that right relationship with God. Okay, so let me read the next paragraph. It's verses 8 through 13. For she does not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the new wine, the oil, and lavished on her silver and gold, which they use for Baal. Therefore I will take back my grain at harvest time and my new wine in its season. I will also take away my wool and my flax given to cover her nakedness. And then I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one will rescue her out of my hand. I will also put an end to her gaiety, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her festal assemblies. I will destroy her vines and fig trees, of which she said, "These are my wages, which my lovers have given me," and I will make them a forest, and the beast of the field will devour them. I will punish her for the days of the Baals, when she used to offer sacrifices to them, and adorn herself with her earrings and jewelry, and follow her lovers, so that she forgot me, declares the Lord. Okay, he says she doesn't know. She remember her motivation for her adultery is to get those good things, those good gifts. And that's what Baal, and that's what alliances with foreign nations promised the Israelites is all of those good things. The main thing with Baal worship was prosperity for your land and children. Those two things are the good things that Baal provided. And so God says, as a husband, he says, it was I who was giving her all those things that she said she was getting, she thought she was getting from her lovers. So then the punishment is, I'm going to take away all those good things. It's in verse 9. And what he's talking about is exile for Israel. Therefore, I will take back my grain at the harvest time and my new wine in its season. I will also take away my wool and my flax given to cover her nakedness. He's going to shame her in the eyes of all the nations. He says, I will destroy her vines and fig trees. And that'd be really devastating, because the vineyards and the fig trees would take a while to grow up. It's not just one year's crop that you lose, but it's destroying everything that has taken a while to build. And he says, I'm going to make the land return to a forest, to a wilderness. And then I told you about that word, to visit. I'm going to visit Jezreel on the house of Jehu. And it's the same word here in verse 13, where he says, I'm going to visit on her the days of the Baals, when she used to offer sacrifices to them and adorn herself with earrings and jewelry and follow her lovers so that she forgot me, declares the Lord. And what he's saying is, the days when she forgot me, I'm going to visit that on her by forgetting her. So Israel forgot me, and the punishment is, I'm going to visit that on her, back on her. I'm going to forget her. I'm going to visit the days of the Baals back on her. Okay, then the last paragraph, and it gets, like, as you go, this is often true, the prophets, as you go further, the restoration part becomes more prominent as you go. So this is the third paragraph. I'll just read verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness, and speak kindly to her. Then I will give her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. And she will sing there as in the days of her youth, and as in the day when she came out from the land of Egypt. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that you call me Ishi, and no longer call me Baali. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, so that they will not be mentioned by their names anymore. In that day I will also make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky and the creeping things of the ground, and I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make them lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever, yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion, and I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. And that's the restoration. I'll just stop there for that paragraph. But he talks about bringing her, at the very beginning, verse 14, he talks about bringing her into the wilderness to allure her and to speak kindly to her. And wilderness is judgment, like we've just been reading about. I'm going to turn your vineyards and your fig trees into wilderness. And then back in verse 3, it said, I'm going to make her like a wilderness, make her like a desert land, and slay her with thirst. And so wilderness is often used of judgment. It's just cultivated land returning to the wild because of judgment. But it's also a place of purifying. It's a place in the Bible where somebody has everything taken away from them and they learn to rely only on God's grace. And I was just reminded of Jeremiah chapter 2 that talks about the time that the Israelites spent in the wilderness. And I tend to look at the Israelites as just a failure, like from the start, and just kind of go downhill because they never obeyed God. But I forget that, you know, the generation that came, like in Joshua's time, was a faithful generation. The generation that came out of the wilderness was faithful. And Jeremiah chapter 2 looks back to that time. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 2, where he says, go proclaim in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember concerning you the devotion of your youth, the love of your betrothals, your following after me in the wilderness through a land not sown. So that's Jeremiah looks back on that time as a time of devotion to the Lord when they came out of the wilderness. And so the Lord looks at Israel's future, and that's the point of all this punishment. I'm going to take away from Israel all these good things that she thought she's receiving from her lovers and teach her. I'm going to allure her. I'm going to speak kindly to her in that place. And I think God deals with us in the same way often when we fall into the same thing of, in a sense, taking the good things away from us for a while so that we can see that it comes from His hand. And then restoring us back. It says, I will give her vineyards from there. So He's going to restore all these good things. And the valley of Achor is a door of hope. And Achor is the place where Achan was killed. You remember what his crime was too? He took good things from Jericho. And but the Lord says, I'm going to turn the valley of Achor into a door of hope. She will sing there as in her youth, as in the days when she came up from the land of Egypt. And He says, in that day you will call me Ishi, which means my husband. Ish is husband. E on the end of it is my. You will call me my husband. You will no longer call me Baali. And that also means my husband. It's a different way of saying, or my master. And it's not a dirty word. It means my master. But it was also the name of Baal, the idol, Baal. And perhaps that's one reason why Baal was such a stumbling block to Israel, is because it was like, in some ways, God. In some ways there's some overlap with what God, the way that God was and His authority, and then the authority of this pretender, Baal. But He says, you're going to call me my husband, and He says, because I'm going to remove the names of the Baals from your mouth so that they will be remembered no more. Okay, let me move on. I got to move through to the last part of verse 2. And this ends kind of the story of the three children and the prophecies that were given around their births. And it ends by kind of incorporating all their names into restoration. It says, it will come about in that day that I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the heavens, and they will respond to the earth. And the earth will respond to the grain, to the new wine, and to the oil. And they will respond to Jezreel. I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. And he talks about those good things. He talks about restoring all those things. He says, at this time, when I allure her in the wilderness and speak kindly to her, bring her into a right relationship with me, I'm going to pour out all those good things, the grain, the wine, and the oil. And it says they will respond to Jezreel, which means God sows. And then in verse 23, it uses that same Jezreel, that same word. I will sow her for myself in the land to plant Israel so that she grows again in the land. I will have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. I will save those who are not my people. You are my people. And they will say, you are my God. So He's going to restore them again to a right relationship. Okay, let's look at chapter 3. And this is where we're trying to get to for tonight. Just these five verses. And this returns to talking about Hosea's marriage. And some time has lapsed because he says, then the Lord said to me, in verse 3, then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband. And that's a really bad translation, because it's not the word husband, it's what it is in the footnote to mine, which is by her companion. It's definitely not the word for husband. And anyway, go again, love a woman who is loved by her companion, yet an adulteress. Even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes, which are something that were used in pagan worship. So, apparently the story is, and he doesn't give a lot of details, but the story is that she left Hosea at some point, and the Lord, and she lived like she had lived before, and never stopped living, actually, as a promiscuous woman, and perhaps even became a slave, because the Lord is going to tell him to, he's going to buy her back, and was reduced to poverty and made destitute. But the Lord tells Hosea to go and love her again. And so in verse 2 it says, "So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley," which is typical for buying a slave. He paid in two ways, which might mean that he had a hard time getting the money together. Paid with money and with barley. Then verse 3, "Then I said to her, 'You shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So I will also be toward you.'" Okay, so he buys her as a slave, buys her back as a slave. But if you read it carefully, the story isn't that, okay, and so then their marriage is restored from that point, and they live happily ever after or whatever at that point. He says to her, "You're not going to play the harlot anymore with any other man." And then he says, "And I also will be that way towards you." And so their marriage isn't going to be consummated. It's they're not going to come together as husband and wife, but they're just going to live together for this period of time until things change. And until, I think probably the verse 14 is true of Hosea's marriage, "Therefore I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness, and speak kindly to her." So he's going to win her over during this time. But then look at verse 4 and verse 5, because this is the meaning behind Hosea's marriage, his restored marriage. "For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, and without ephod or household idols." And basically what it's saying is that just like there's a period of time in their marriage where she has no man, Israel is going to have many days with no king, with no priest, with no basically institutions. They're going to be in exile for a long period of time, which continues to this day, basically. No priest, no sacrifice. They're not going to be idolatrous, which they're not. They don't worship Baal anymore. But they're just going to continue many days like his wife does. And then verse 5. And this, after all this, this is the verse that we're leading to. Because this is the topic of our whole series. We're doing this series on worship, because this describes a right relationship with God that he's going to draw the nation into at the end of this time. And so it's yet future for the nation of Israel. "Afterward, after this period of time, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days." And so there's coming a time when Israel exists for many days without king, prince, without priest, or idols. When they're going to return, they're going to again seek the Lord. And this is one that really indicates the deity of Christ, because they're going to seek the Lord their God and David their king, which is Christ, the son of David. And he's put basically on an equal par with Yahweh himself. And so they're going to seek the Lord their God and David their king, which is Christ. But then notice this phrase, "and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days." And it's a funny combination of two things, because the word for trembling is the word for dread. It's the word that's used elsewhere for a defeated enemy that has been totally defeated, and they come trembling out of their fortresses in dread. Dread is usually how this word is translated. Israel is gonna one day as a nation come in dread to the Lord, but they're coming to his goodness. They're coming for, in one sense, to receive those good things, the grain, the wine, the oil that were mentioned before, to receive those things from his hand. So they're coming in dread, but they're coming for his goodness as well. And one of the things that thing that I was most impressed by is just how many times those good things come up. That's her in verse 4. That's her motive for committing adultery. That's Israel's motive. I will go after my lovers who give me bread and water, wool, flax, oil, and my drink. And then in verse 8, it shows up again. She did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the new wine, the oil, and lavished on her the silver and gold. Then as part of the punishment that's designed to restore, God takes away that stuff. That's in verse 9. I will take back my grain at harvest time, and my new wine in its season. I will take away my wool and my flax. Verse 12, I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. Verse 21, where the Lord restores all that back to her, where the earth responds to the grain, to the new wine, and to the oil. So he gives that back. And then, as Israel's depicted returning in dread, they return back to the Lord and to his goodness. And I was just thinking about that for us, that we can be distracted by good things by seeking it in the wrong way, by seeking it through sin, where sin promises us good things, and the cost is forgetting God, because that's the thing that made it sin, is you can have these good things if you will forget about God. And God created all the good things that you desire. He didn't create them to be a distraction. He created them as a blessing. But we're not to desire them so much that we forget about the giver, because that's the joy in receiving all of those things anyway, is to receive them from God's hand, because the relationship with him is the ultimate good. That's the thing that makes all those things to be good, is to receive them as part of a relationship with God, not to receive them by forgetting about God. And so we're to understand that we're to desire those good things. That's part of worship here, is they come in dread to the Lord and to his goodness, desiring those good things in the last days, but desiring them as part of a relationship with God, a right relationship with God. And so that's what I want to leave you with. Not all the things that are difficult about the first three chapters, but just that phrase, because that's to characterize you now. That's what's going to characterize the nation of Israel at some point in the future. But this is what's to characterize you now, is for you to come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness. And so in many ways, your relationship to God is to be like that of an adulterous wife returning to her husband. You come in dread, starting to understand the nature of your sin, returning to him. It's a lot of the same dynamics of that, of an adulterous wife returning to her husband. Coming in dread to the Lord, to him, and to his goodness. So that's what's to characterize our attitude as well. Okay, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that it tells us about our relationship with you on every page, and we ask that we would relate to you, think of you in all of our moments, not forget you, like Israel is accused of doing in this passage, but that we would bow before you, and that we would see this as the highest good in our life, of bowing humbly before you in dread, but also returning to you and to your goodness. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We have not known thee as we are, nor learned thy thought and try. the passing hour. Lord, give us light thy truth to see, and make us wise in knowing thee. We have not feared thee as we ought, nor have beneath thy awful eye, nor ardent in and word and thought, remembering that God was nigh. Lord, give us faith to know to see thy face and serve.